Okay, Colossians chapter 1. Don't forget we announced the quiz on Ephesians Tuesday, March 5th, so it's a week from today. We'll have that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, or worthily, as we mentioned yesterday, it's an adverb in the Greek, of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We talked about being fruitful in every good work and walking in the fruit, in the Spirit, and therefore exhibiting and manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. God is calling His people to be fruitful. He wants them to bring forth much fruit, bring forth that which will feed and nourish those who are in need. And His desire here is to see us, it says, unto all pleasing, walking worthily unto the Lord, unto all pleasing. Our desire and our motivation should be to please the Lord. It should not be that we're afraid of judgment, and therefore we do these things because we don't want to get clobbered. But we do these things because we want to please the heart of God. That's the heart of the bride. Someone who's in love with someone does things to please them, not just because they're afraid of them. And God's call for us and His desire for us is to have us serve Him that way. It's out of love, not out of legalism, not out of fear of judgment alone. And He says, increasing in the knowledge of God. This word knowledge, again, is epigenosis, full knowledge. He seems to want to use that word rather than gnosis here because of the situation, the problem that existed there. And to show the contrast to the kind of knowledge that God is really calling us to. God wants us to increase in the full knowledge of God. Now, we will always be increasing in knowledge of God if we walk with Him, just because He's infinite. There's no end to Him. And this will be true for all eternity. I'm sure that our knowledge of God will continue to increase for all eternity, simply because there's no end to God. There's no searching of His understanding. His ways are past finding out. His understanding is infinite, the Scripture says. So we've always got to be increasing in the knowledge of God. We're never going to be bored here. We're never going to feel like, well, we've got to the end of it. That's all there was, you know. It's never going to be that way. And God has been constantly unfolding Himself to us, personally and individually. If you look at your life now, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, God's knowledge and the depths of the things of God are always increasing in us. And we're always finding out something more, experiencing something more in the Spirit. That's the way it's going to be always. And it's been true historically, looking at the whole plan of God from the beginning to the end. There's an unfolding revelation of God throughout the Scriptures, and we see that we're increasing in the knowledge of God. And Paul's exhortation to them at this point is to continue to increase in the knowledge of God. And therefore, for us individually today, we are to increase in the knowledge of God. You've got lots to look forward to in the plan of God. Okay, in verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. All right? Strengthened with all might. Well, the Greek is being empowered with all power. And it's very strong because the verb and the noun are from the same root. Dunamumenoi is the verb form here, and it's being empowered. It's a passive verb form. We are being empowered with all power, dunamis. In other words, it's the same idea, I guess in English it might be translated being empowered with all power, because you get the word power in both of those, both in the verb and in the noun. That's the idea, being empowered with all power. And then, unto all patience and long-suffering, according to His glorious power. When He says according to His glorious power there, the Greek word might be translated might or strength. So being empowered with all power according to His glorious might is the idea. And then it's interesting to see the direction that all that power is leading us to. We're receiving all of this mighty power for what purpose? Unto all patience and long-suffering. That's something that people often ignore with respect to the power of God in their life. They're looking for the power of God to do miracles, to heal people, and so forth, and certainly it's for that. But there's one area that is more miraculous, if you see it in an operation in a person's life, than a lot of other things, and that's patience and long-suffering. If you see somebody who's able to manifest those characteristics, you know God's been working on them, because that's not something that the natural man comes by very easily. And so God's power is intended to not only do these outward miraculous things, but to supply us with the ability to suffer long, to endure hardship, and to do it with joyfulness. To do it with joyfulness, suffering with joy. God does not give us an excuse to ever lack the joy of the Lord, no matter what trial we're going through. And though we suffer, that doesn't mean, well, now that I'm suffering and going through a trial, I don't have to be joyful. God is wanting us to experience the joy of the Lord in the midst of trials and tests, and this theme is seen all through the Bible. Ephesians 3:16, we can put as one cross-reference for that. Ephesians 3:16. So long-suffering with joyfulness. So God's power is going to be employed in our lives to enable us to endure suffering and to experience the joy in the presence of God all the while. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We give thanks to the Father, giving thanks to God who has made us meet or qualified. He's qualified us. To make you meet here is to enable you to fit the qualifications, as it were. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. So God is the one who's qualified us to do this. We have not qualified ourselves. We have not done such great works that we have earned now a position like this. God did it in his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. So God's the one that's made you qualified you to be a partaker of this. When none of us have qualified ourselves. And what he's qualified us to do is to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. And the inheritance of the saints, of course, involves God himself and all of his kingdom and all that he possesses. That's what we are to inherit. And he says, in light. And, of course, God is light, and we're talking about truth, we're talking about revelation, we're talking about the presence of God, we're talking about the nature of God, and we talk about light. So we are to receive the light of God, the truth of God, the revelation of God, and be inherit God himself. Let's look at let me give you a few other cross-references along those lines. Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. And Isaiah 60, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 60, verses 20 and 21. Acts 26, 18. Acts 26, 18. So God has qualified us to be partakers through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the grace that was given to us in Christ. Verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the antithesis to the light in the previous verse. He's calling us from darkness to light. He's made us partakers of his kingdom in light, and he's translated us from the kingdom of darkness. Of course, the kingdom of darkness would refer to the devil and the darkness that he has foisted upon the world spiritually. And he's translated us. Now, to translate, the Greek word means to remove from one place to another. So, of course, the English word means the same thing. To take you from one place and put you down someplace else. So God has lifted us up out of the kingdom of darkness and put us down someplace else, in a different place spiritually, in the kingdom of light. And when he says, he calls this kingdom of light the kingdom of his dear Son here. The kingdom of his dear Son, or the Greek is literally the Son of his love. The Son of his love. Into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And Christ is the object of his love. Of course, referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of his love, the one upon whom his love was bestowed. And because of the ambiguities of a genitive phrase like this, the Son of his love, there's other possibilities that exist here too. Jesus is the Son who's characterizing the love of God, who is the expression of the love of God, the manifestation of the love of God. He's the one that was born out of the love of God. God's love caused him to come into being in the first place. He was given because of the love of God. The term Son and the term love are associated here. Christ is the manifestation of the love of God, and that's the kingdom into which we are transmitted and transferred and translated. He wants us, in other words, to receive love just as Christ has received the love of the Father. And we find it in Christ. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we have redemption. In whom is referring to the Son now, the Son of his love that was discussed in verse 13. In whom, the Son, we have redemption. So we have redemption in the Son. The phrase through his blood is not found in the best Greek manuscripts here in this passage, although the truth is easily seen. Many feel it's an interpolation from Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7, the parallel passage, mentions this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So some feel that they just transferred that over here into Colossians as well, although it's not there in the actual text. But it is there in Ephesians, so the truth is there regardless. So the reading, though, would technically be more correct to say, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. The phrase through his blood isn't there in the Greek, although it's certainly a truth. Now, coming to verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, the who, first of all, is referring back up to the Son. You see, in verse 13, we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, verse 14, referring back to the Son, we have redemption. Verse 15, who, referring back to the Son again, is the image of the invisible God. So we want to make sure we know who we're talking about here. The who is referring back up, its antecedent is the Son, up in verse 13. So the Son, then, the Son of his love, is the image of the invisible God here. It's referred to as the image of the invisible God. So the Son, the humanity, the flesh, the man in whom the fullness of God dwelt, was the image. And God is invisible. See, the image of the invisible God. God cannot be seen. God is not visible to the natural eyes. He's not in a material realm like things that are visible are. But the man was visible. Jesus as man was visible and tangible, could be touched and felt, could be seen. And this is a point that's brought up in John 1 and in 1 John 1. Concerning the idea of the Logos, the concept of the Logos, the concept of God who is invisible and infinite and omnipresent, expressing himself in time and space in a visible, tangible form that human beings could interrelate with. And this is the whole point of this passage as well, that Jesus was the visible image of the invisible God. And, of course, this poses some huge problems with a lot of people's theology on the Godhead, because in many people's idea, the Son is God also. In fact, the term God the Son has been coined, which is not a biblical term, to connote that idea that the Son is God. But this scripture says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, if the Son is God, then you'd have God being the image of the invisible God. Does that mean we have one visible God and another invisible God? See, God is invisible by his very nature. And the Son is the humanity that is portraying the invisible God. So Jesus was the invisible God, all right. Jesus was God, but not as the Son. The Son was the humanity that God brought forth and brought into being and expressed himself through. Now, this term image is something that should trigger some connotations to your mind if you're familiar with the Old Testament, especially if you're familiar with Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1:26, God's first statement about man, the first statement he ever made about man, before he even created him, was, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's what God's original intention for mankind was. And this he began to do in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his image. Didn't mention his likeness there, and we won't get into all of that now. But something happened then in order to necessitate being made back into the image of God. Man's sin and fall from God necessitated God working over through the ages, through the gospel, and through the plan of salvation to bring man back into the image of God. And we find Jesus being the very first example of what God intended man to be. Jesus is said here to be in the image of God. He was the image of the invisible God. He was what God intended man to be in the beginning. And he's the fulfillment of it. So, in the beginning, God made man in his image. And in the new beginning, in the gospel, in Christ, God is making the new man, Christ, the first example, in his image. And of course, in the case of Jesus, there's even more involved in here, because as he develops this, we'll see that Jesus is not only the first perfect man and attains unto all that God intended man to attain unto, but unlike us, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we collectively as a body will have that true in a certain sense, but not as individuals. None of us are going to be in the position that Jesus is in. He's the head, we're the body. And in him all the fullness is well pleased to dwell. But Christ is the first perfect man that God started out to make in the beginning. He's the fulfillment of God's intention in the beginning. And all one needs to do is just get a concordance out and look up the word image, and you'll see the connections between these passages. We'll develop some more of this in a little bit. But he is the image of the invisible God. Now, of course, another thing that needs to be noted is image is something that's visible, something that can be seen. So it's in contrast to the invisible. And this is one of many scriptures that show a clear contrast between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Jesus was both God and man, fully God and fully man. As man, he's the image. As God, he's the invisible one of whom he's the image. And so this is emphasizing the humanity here, the image of the invisible God. The Son, the humanity, is the image of the invisible God, that which makes the invisible God visible to human beings in this life. And as such, it's really the Son that equates with the term Logos in John 1, because it's the humanity, it's the tangible, visible, physical aspect that is seen It's the expression of the invisible God, just as the logos, the word, is the expression of a thought. You can't see somebody's thought, but you can perceive the word. You can see it printed on a page, or you can hear it with your ears if it's spoken. You can have a tangible expression of a thought that's in someone's mind. And so Jesus Christ is the tangible expression of the invisible God to us. He is how we see God. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we cannot see God as a direct spiritual entity because, for one thing, not only is he invisible, that doesn't mean he's not real. Carnal human beings have such a self-centered and egocentric view of reality. It's like the proverbial man out there who says, unless I see it, I won't believe it. That's one of the most preposterous statements that can be made. Anybody who lives in a technical scientific age should be considered a fool to say something like that. You can't see a lot of things that you believe in. They believe in nuclear power. They believe in the structure of the atom. They believe in electricity. They believe in all kinds of things that there's no way that they can see. And science would never have gotten anywhere had they taken the attitude that nothing can exist unless we can see it with our eyes. All kinds of things were ascertained and determined by the fact that certain relationships existed that were not directly visible, but were measurable in terms of the results, and they inferred the existence of certain things. The whole atomic theory and everything else came about in that way. And so we should not be surprised then to come into the realization that there are entities that exist that are maybe not visible, but very, very real. And the fact that we can't see something is really no testimony at all. All we can see with our eyes is a very, very narrow range of the total electromagnetic spectrum, let alone everything else. And the electromagnetic spectrum isn't all of reality. But we can only see just a very, very narrow band of that. If we could see into the infrared and the ultraviolet and so forth, and see into the gamma rays and the X-ray range, everything would look considerably different. We'd probably be scared to death if we could see a lot of things that are going on. But they're going on nevertheless. Just because our eyes are not sensitive to a certain range of it does not mean that it does not exist. And just because our eyes are not sensitive to being able to perceive God, for one thing, he's infinite, omnipresent. Even if we could see him, as it were, in that dimensional realm, it would overwhelm us anyway. We wouldn't be able to perceive it or handle it. God is just beyond the capabilities of our physical, carnal senses, as it were. So, he's expressed himself. God hasn't left us without a witness. He's expressed himself through his creation. He's expressed himself in the scriptures. He's expressed himself in Jesus Christ to show us his heart and his nature. Now, we do not conclude from the fact that Jesus is the expression of God that God has a body 6 foot tall with, physical flesh and so forth. When scripture says very clearly that he fills heaven and earth, God is not a man and so forth, there's lots of very clear scripture to show us that he is beyond that. But he has expressed himself in ways that we can understand. That's what the concept of the Logos is all about. God is revealing himself to us in our realm, in time and space, so that we can see what he is like in terms of his heart and his nature and his love and his compassion, and those things that were manifested in Christ's life. Okay, so he's the image of the invisible God. Because God is invisible, and we can't see him directly, but we can see him expressed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the perfect expression, the best expression that we've got of the invisible God. All right, then he says, in the last part of verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this phrase has generated quite a bit of confusion. There's a lot of interpretations of this. One of the most common interpretations of the phrase firstborn of every creature. Now, this last phrase should be perhaps translated better, all creation, the firstborn of all creation. It has been concluded by some that the phrase firstborn of all creation implies that he existed before all creation as a separate entity from God. In other words, a common belief is that Jesus was born eternally in the ages past, and that he existed as a separate being from God before God created the universe. And the idea of a pre-existent Christ is often termed. A pre-incarnate Christ, pre-existent Christ, you'll see those terms in a lot of theology books, although you'll never find those terms in the Bible. And the reason you won't find them in the Bible is because the concept just isn't correct. The idea that God had a separate entity. Now, it is true that Jesus existed before creation as Yahweh, as the Creator. Jesus said, before Abraham was I am, identifying with that I am that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. As to his deity, naturally, and of course, since he was God and since God has always existed, Jesus did exist as God before the creation. But as man, or as the Son, more accurately, He did not exist as the Son separate from God. In other words, some separate being separate from God existing before the creation. That idea is totally contrary to the scripture. God said, there's none before me, there's none after me. I am Yahweh. Beside me there is no God. He stretched out all things alone by himself. He makes every effort to make it very clear that he wasn't sharing his creative acts with anyone. But there was something that's involved in the plan of God and the mind of God that we do need to see. Though Jesus did not exist as a separate entity from God, a separate being from God before the creation, as far as his humanity is concerned, he was in the mind of God by foreknowledge in the beginning, just as you and I were. And we read that back in Ephesians, remember, how that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And he's marked us out beforehand. He predestinated us. That means that God knew before he created Adam. And we have to believe this if we really believe the scriptures. If we really believe that God knows the end from the beginning, that he has all knowledge, we have to believe that God knew about Jesus at the time that he created Adam, before he created Adam. Now, if he knew about what he was going to do in Christ before he created Adam, there isn't any reason why he can't talk about it. There isn't any reason why he can't reveal it, especially since in chapter 3 of Genesis, just a few chapters after chapter 1, he talks about the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. And most all Christians acknowledge that, and rightly so, as messianic prophecy. God knew about Jesus in Genesis 3. If he knew about him in Genesis 3, he probably knew about him in Genesis 1. You know, I mean, it's pretty reasonable to conclude that. And if he knew about him in Genesis 1, and then he says, let us make man in our image, he's speaking of his whole plan and how it's going to be fulfilled. See, many have questioned, who is the us in Genesis 1:26? Then Jesus must have been back there helping them way back in the beginning. Well, if we interpret it that way, we contradict other scriptures, so we are not allowed to interpret it that way. You can't interpret any passage as contrary to the rest of the scripture. But if we recognize that this was fulfilled in time through the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death for our sins, we will see that indeed and in fact, the way in which man is finally made in the image and likeness of God is through God working through Christ. Let us, deity and humanity, make man in our image. As Jesus himself said in John 5, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. My Father and I, deity and humanity, working to make man in the image and likeness of God. Image and likeness of God. Now, my point of all of that is, and I'll get back to some of those elements later on, in verse 16, but this phrase, firstborn of every creature, what does this refer to then? Well, in what way is Christ the firstborn of all creation? Was he born before all creation back there? Many conclude that he was. That he was born and came into existence way back there. But if he was born back there, what's the virgin birth all about in Matthew? If he was already born, why is the gospel telling us now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise and goes through all the details of when he was born there? There's nothing in the scripture that tells us he was born way back there. In fact, in Psalms 2:7, he talks about prophetically speaking of my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased and so forth. This day have I begotten thee. And talking in the future sense of when he was going to be begotten. He hadn't been begotten before that time. Well, then how can he say firstborn of all creation then? Well, the point is this. The term firstborn in the Greek, prototokos, P-R-O-T-O, prototokos means firstborn. And it's got this idea of pro here, or proto, meaning first. And firstborn is the idea of the term firstborn is very commonly seen throughout the Bible. We've seen in the Old Testament the emphasis that's upon the firstborn son in a family and how that the firstborn son was the one that was to receive the inheritance and the double portion of the inheritance and to be the one that took over the family after the father passed away and so forth. And the firstborn always had a very prominent and preeminent position in the family. And it's within that context that this statement needs to be understood. He's writing here to those who have a consciousness of this Old Testament understanding of the firstborn position. And this was true not only of Israel, but again of the heathen nations. The firstborn sons in the ancient Egypt were dedicated to Ra, the sun god, and so forth, and they had a special position. Just about all of these ancient cultures, regardless of whether they were godly or not, had this importance attached to the firstborn son. And so Paul here is telling us that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn is the one who receives that preeminent position, the one who receives the firstborn portion, the one who receives the inheritance. And he's the one who is going to rule and reign. And that's what he's telling us about when he says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was born before creation came into being, which would contradict other things. Although, in a sense, he was there in the mind of God before everything else came to be. So we can still see a sense there. But that the primary idea is the fact that he occupies the position of the firstborn. And he's going to receive that inheritance. So Jesus, as man, was not born before the creation in the beginning. As deity, of course, he was there. But at a particular point in time, somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C. on this earth, Jesus was born physically as man. And the fact that he was not the firstborn in the sense of time way back there existing in the beginning is further proven by the fact in Psalms 89 in the prophecies. I'll just read this one passage for you. Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. That's dealing with the firstborn and the prophecy of Jesus being the firstborn. Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27 is very interesting in this respect. It says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." I will make him my firstborn. Now in the Hebrew, as well as in the English, this is in the Hebrew is in the imperfect, which means it's incomplete action. It's talking about the future here in this context. He's prophesying that he says, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Now my point is this, if the interpretation that's commonly given here, that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation because he was born before creation, if that is true, then at the time that the psalm was written, Jesus had already been the firstborn for at least 3,000 years, because this is written approximately 1,000 B.C. So he had already been the firstborn for some 3,000 years. It's very odd that God should say, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth," if he'd already been the firstborn for 3,000 years. What my point is that he says, "I will make him my firstborn." That's future. He had not come into existence yet. This was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He was not born yet. He was going to be God's firstborn. He wasn't God's firstborn at this point. And he says also, to show you the sense of firstborn, he says, "higher than the kings of the earth." It's speaking of a position that he's going to occupy. He's going to hold the firstborn position. He's going to be higher than the kings of the earth. He's going to be higher than anybody. He's going to be the firstborn of all creation. He's going to be the one who occupies the position of the headship over the entire family of God, under God himself. So the term firstborn is primarily referring to the position. Now the position was gained because of the birthright and because of the fact that the son was the first one born, and I'll get to that sense in just a moment. But we need to recognize first off that the firstborn son was the one who received the birthright. He was the one who received the double portion of the inheritance. We find the scriptures telling us that Jesus receives that inheritance of the Father. He's the one who inherits all things, that he occupies the position of the headship of the family. In fact, you can see in a couple of verses down from where we are, in verse 15, if you look at Colossians 1:18, it says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." It's showing us his position of preeminence in the plan of God. Now, so Jesus is exalted and given authority and power at the right hand of God. He's given headship position. You might add Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11 to confirm that. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. He's given a name that's above every other name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And he's got authority over all creation, whether they be angels, powers, principalities, anything. He's got authority over the entire creation of God in this respect. God has placed it all under his hands. And Jesus was the firstborn of the sons of God. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of time also. I wanted to give this other sense first just to show you what we're talking about. But the sense of time is also there. Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of time because he's the first one that's born that attains unto what God intended man to be. He's the firstborn son of God. Nobody had attained unto it up to that time. Adam was the first one that God created, but he fell. And so because he fell, he was not that firstborn. He was not in that position. He lost his position. I think many of you are familiar with the fact, if you studied the historical books in the Old Testament, that there is a quite remarkably consistent pattern in the Old Testament with regard to the fact that the son who was the natural firstborn did not get the firstborn portion, contrary to the normal rules. If you go back to the time of Abraham, for example, Abraham, from several things that we can conclude from other scriptures, was not the firstborn son of his family. But he's the one that God called, and he's the one that received the promise. Now, Abraham had a son, Ishmael, which was an attempt to try to fulfill the plan of the promise of God, and it was a failure. Ishmael was technically born before Isaac was, but Ishmael was not the one who inherited the promise. Isaac was. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was not the firstborn. He came out of the womb second. Esau came out first. But Jacob succeeded in securing the birthright because Esau despised it. And so Jacob, who was not the literal physical firstborn, became the firstborn spiritually. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. And the firstborn of those sons was Reuben. But Reuben defiled his father's concubine and lost his birthright. And the birthright went to Joseph, who was actually the 11th son. But he received the firstborn portion of the inheritance, the double portion. And so two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, each had an inheritance in the land. And you see this pattern over and over again. You can't help but say, Lord, are you trying to show us something? The natural firstborn was not the one who became the firstborn. Now we look at Adam and Christ. Adam was the natural firstborn. He was the first man, but he sinned. He lost his inheritance. Christ is the first one. He was not the first one in time, but he's the first one to attain into the promises of God. He's the first one to attain to that position. And so he becomes the firstborn. He's the one who's the firstborn of all creation, not Adam. He's the new Adam. And so we find that in the sense of time, he becomes the first of a new race of Adam. Because now in Christ, we can be born from above. We can receive the power of the Holy Spirit. We can receive forgiveness of our sins. We can and move into experiential righteousness and begin in Christ to see a new Adam being formed. And so he's the firstborn of the sons of God in time and history. And he's also the compensation for the firstborn position that Adam lost and forfeited when he sinned. And because of Jesus, we now can become sons of God. According to John 1, verses 11 to 13, to them who received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God. So we now become sons of God in Christ. That makes him the firstborn of a whole family of sons. God's intention was not to stop with the Son of God, Christ, but to have many, many sons and bring many sons unto glory. And so we see in Romans 8, 29, I'll read this passage in connection with this because it fits right in with this concept. And you may just want to listen here. I think most of you will recognize it when I read it. But Romans 8, 29 is dealing with this concept of the firstborn. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, or mark out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's going to make Jesus the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn of all creation. You see, in Christ we're a new creation. There's a new creation going on. And we are that new creation, not stars and planets and so forth, but saints. And being the new creation, and Jesus being the first of that new creation, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of that new creation. And God's intention is to bring from him many brethren. Also, Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 10, deals with the same thing, making the captain of their salvation perfect and so forth. And his desire is to, I guess I'll read portions of this at least. In Hebrews 2, 5 to 10, starting at verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, which is quite a good proof that it's been alleged by some that angels are just saints that have died and been and gone on the other side. But it says here that unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, but to the saints he has. So the saints and the angels can't be the same group. But in one certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now he's talking about mankind in the beginning, back in Genesis 1:26, how God has given man dominion. He says, for he, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left not nothing that is now not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Man obviously doesn't have the dominion that God intended man to have in the beginning. We do not have dominion over the creation. And in many instances, the creation is pushing us around. And so, what's the problem? He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, but that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So God's intention is to bring many sons unto glory and to start it with Jesus. And we see not yet all things put under man's feet the way God intended in the beginning. But we see Jesus. He's the first one. He's the firstborn. He's the one that first takes that authority and dominion. Jesus was able to say to the winds and the waves, be still. And the power of God was there to back him up. It was God, of course, that did it, but it was the authority of the man Christ Jesus in the position that he held, being the firstborn of all creation, that was being manifested there. And we are beginning to taste portions of that as we are beginning to walk in the Spirit. And we begin to say to the sick, be healed in Jesus' name. And we begin to exercise authority and dominion over the diseases and over the curse and the corruption of the earth because of the power of God. Now, this firstborn son then, this firstborn position, shows that Jesus occupies something that God intends to include, a whole family. Jesus marks the beginning of a new family of God. Now, don't despair for the Old Testament saints here, though. Because even though in their lifetimes they could not experience what we experience in terms of being born from above, they could not experience that sonship relationship with God in the same sense that we can, nevertheless, by faith in the Christ to come and by offering the sacrifices and believing the Word of God, though they could not in their lifetime experience what we can experience in the baptism of the Holy Ghost and other things, for example, they by faith, many of them reached ahead even into experience things like David had experienced that some others may not have had. But by faith, they will receive the same thing. But you see, they don't get it until Jesus gets it. You see, they were detained in Sheol until Jesus came to redeem them. And so Jesus still is the first one in time to attain unto it. Because even the Old Testament saints are only going to get in when Christ finally pays the price. And so in that sense, Jesus is the very first in time in almost every sense. The very first one to attain into the promises of God, and everyone else, Old Testament or New, is dependent upon him. Everyone else is secondary. They're all waiting on him. Yes.
What about Elijah being raptured?
Okay, Elijah and also Enoch being caught out. Enoch is right back near the beginning. Are notable exceptions, but not really exceptions, because if you understand the foreknowledge of God. Enoch could not have been translated were it not for the fact that God knew that Christ was going to come at a certain point in time and fulfill that. And I'm sure the devil put up a big fuss about it, you know, because the devil could say, well, this hasn't been paid yet. But there comes a time when God just says, enough, you know, I'm not paying any attention to you. I'm going to do some things because of what I want to set up typologically to show my people that I am in the habit of taking people out of this earth without death. And I'm going to do this a few times just to confirm this. And it was predicated, of course, upon Christ's coming at the fullness of time. And there's lots of questions as to whether Enoch or Elijah received their glorified bodies at that time. My inclination is to say no, that they're going to get it at the same time we do with the rapture, but there's no way to really prove what did or did not happen. We find Moses also later appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ and so forth. But God makes some special categories, you might say. All I could say is that God just did something unique here in order to set up another typological picture. But as far as the vast multitudes are concerned and the general pattern is concerned, they were detained in Sheol until that time. Now, I suspect that Enoch and Elijah didn't even have to be detained in Sheol. God just caught them out and put them in a special place, and I'm sure the devil was mad about it the whole time. But as far as the claim, see, the devil still had a claim on those Old Testament saints because of the fact that Jesus' blood had not yet been shed. And because the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, which God himself had said, he still had a claim. But their faith in what was going to come is what is redeeming them. And, of course, Enoch and Elijah were both translated by faith. It says specifically of Enoch in the book of Hebrews that by faith he was translated. And he had faith in those promises, and God saw that faith, and God's counting that faith, and it was counted in for righteousness, and he made an exception as far as the general rule in that respect. You see, the Scripture does say it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But Enoch and Elijah didn't die, even physically. So there are exceptions to the basic rule, and God, of course, can grant any exception that he wants. He's the boss. He's the one that's in charge. But as far as the basic claim on humanity and so forth is concerned, and because of the fact that what he did to them was predicated upon what he knew was going to happen, it's again a testimony of his foreknowledge that he went ahead and did that. Okay, another question here? I thought I saw another hand. Oh, okay, thank you. Now, I'm glad God can make exceptions in the rules. He can just do whatever he wants, you know. It's a delight. We know the devil has certain grounds to attack us because we've sinned. There are lots of times that we really deserve what we got. In fact, we all deserve the lake of fire. But God has granted glorious exceptions because of his grace and mercy. And there are times when the devil's pressing on us and we haven't really followed the principles and so forth. We just cry out to God and he comes down and just delivers us with a mighty hand. And we can't figure out, Lord, I didn't deserve that. There wasn't any reason for that, you know. But he just loves us. And there's times when he says, the devil, that's enough. I'm tired of what you're doing there. I'm just going to wipe out your works once and for all here in this area. Excuse me. Now, the firstborn son marked the beginning of the procreation of the father. That's why it was such a significant event. The firstborn son meant that that this man was now having offspring to carry on his name, to carry on his dominion, to carry on his patriarchal family and so forth in the Old Testament times. And it was a very, very important event to them. And so Christ then marks the beginning of the procreation of the father, the beginning of bringing forth new sons of God. Like I said, the Old Testament saints in general are going to come in as a result of what happened to Christ. But Christ marks the beginning of this new creation. And so the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 14, refers to Jesus just that way. Revelation 3, 14. And I'll just read it quickly for you here. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus is speaking here, and he's referred to as the beginning of the creation of God. Not because he was created way back there in the beginning, before Genesis 1, but because he's the beginning of this new creation. He marks the beginning of the procreation of the Father. In fact, this could also be translated, beginning, it could be translated the leader or the chief one of the creation of God. This idea of arche is a little bit ambiguous in Greek, and it can either mean the chief one or the leader or beginning in time. And it's true in both senses of Christ. He's the first of that new creation, and he's the very reason the reason for which the initial creation was created. There's even a sense way back in the beginning, though Jesus didn't exist as man at that time, especially when we get into the next verse, we'll see that he was definitely in the mind of God at that time, and that God created everything according to this plan at that time. And so in that sense, he's in the beginning of the creation of God, even though not as an actual physical entity. But spiritually, he marks the beginning of God's new creation. And if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation, the scripture says. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. It's a new beginning in Christ. And he marks the beginning of the creation of God. You see, when you stop and think about it, when everything is completed, this present physical creation is not God's ultimate plan. That was not what he was interested in. What he's interested in is the new heaven and new earth and the new creation that he's going to ultimately accomplish. And the things that we suffer in this life are just because of sin and the curse and all the rest. We're in a cursed world now. It's a cursed universe. It is not what God intends it ultimately to be. Anything that makes it into that new creation will have come in, will be in Christ and have come through Christ. That's the only way you're ever going to make it into that. And therefore, Christ is indeed in that new creation, the beginning of that new creation, the starting point, the premise about which everything else is set up, the means by which anybody else enters into it. I mean, whether they be Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, they've all got to come through Christ. And that is the ultimate creation of God that we want to focus on. The initial is there, and we'll talk about that more in verse 16, and there's a sense there, but the real focal point you need to see is the ultimate creation. Yes, Robert?
In that Revelation 3:14 verse that you gave,
yes.
I noticed
the NAS that was put on the book. Uh-huh. It says that it's also meaning that Christ is the origin or source of creation. Okay.
Is that
the ambiguity in the
Greek?
Yes, it's dealing again with this word arche, and the word arche can mean it's basically got the idea of beginning, but it can have the idea of beginning in the first position, you know, like a king. We use the word monarch. We get arch from that same thing. Archangel and so forth, a lot of them. It's not so much, an archangel isn't necessarily the first angel created or the beginning of angels, but it's the one that's in the chief position. And so there's an ambiguity between whether the word is to be used in a sense of time or whether the word is used to be sense of a position. And I think the idea of origin, that's a little bit, there are some other words that give a little bit clearer concept to an origin or having come out of something. But I think they're kind of mixing the idea of a beginning in time and then having dominion and having this position, so it makes it the source of everything. It's not really a conclusive thing, though. And that's why they probably put it in the footnote rather than... What did they put in the main text? Beginning? Okay. It would be more of a secondary thing. In other words, they find certain contexts in which the idea of origin may be seen. But it's sometimes hard to tell whether the concept of origin is coming from the context or from the word itself. And that's where you get into some of these ambiguities. Okay, but it's true, too. I mean, there are some scriptures that talk about Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, for example. And there you get the more of the concept of him being the source of it and that type of thing. So they may be referring back to that passage. I think that one may use RK also. You might double check it, but it was to author and finisher of faith, Hebrews 12, somewhere in there. And if the word RK is there because of the context, they may see a sense of origin there and then transfer that over here. Okay? But there's no problem with that concept. In the sense of Christ being the beginning and the source of our faith, as it were, his death and resurrection, as deity, of course, he's the source of everything. As humanity, he's the model, pattern, prototype, and example for us. And because of the fact that he shed his blood for us and the fact that he died for us, that's the beginning, that's the basis of our faith. I mean, we wouldn't have any opportunity to come to God were it not for the fact that he, as man, did that for us. So there's multiple senses that are involved here. Really, all of them are true. I mean, Jesus is all in all. You can't go too far awry in applying almost anything to Jesus, anything that's good, because somewhere in the Bible he's going to be described that way. I mean, he's everything. He's all in all. We made a list in one of the handouts for Unfolding Rev, you know, just the many things that it says about Jesus, and it pretty much covers the whole gambit. If it's not covered by one Greek word, it's covered by another. Yeah, well, did you have, is it RK there? Is that what you checked? Okay, and I think that's what they did. They connected that one, because there you do have some context, and the way the thing is set is that he's the beginning of it, you see, and he's the one that's contributing to us following into that pattern. So that's probably why they got the idea of origin there. I don't think it's very far afield, but it's probably not the primary idea. Okay. Christ also is the first to be resurrected, which proved his sonship. Now you might say, well, there were others that were resurrected before that. Lazarus was resurrected and so forth. But none were resurrected to that total victorious position. And see, Lazarus was resurrected, but presumably he died again later. And it was a temporary resurrection. In other words, it wasn't the total attainment of the glorified body and so forth. So Christ is the first one to do that. He not only was resurrected, but ascended up physically from the earth and assumed that position of authority and dominion. And that was a proof of his sonship. A number of scriptures make that connection. Colossians 1:18, for example, which is just a few verses ahead of where we are. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the first, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, of course, the idea there is the resurrection, firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to arise from the dead, first one to come out of the dead and be born into that new existence, as it were, of dominion and a glorified body. And that should also help a person who's got some problem with this idea of firstborn and keeps thinking that it's referring to a pre-existent Christ. If we're going to say that the firstborn implies pre-existent Christ, then what do we do with the term firstborn from the dead? Do we have him dead back there in the beginning also to be born from? You've got some real difficulty there. The idea of firstborn from the dead is he's the first one to triumph and have victory over death through the resurrection. The first of the sons of God that makes it into the ultimate intention that God had for mankind. The first one to actually be glorified and have triumph and total victory over death. And with that also, Acts 26, verse 23, Revelation 1:5, and Romans 1:4. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus was verified in his claim to being the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That was proof that he was what he claimed to be, because it was an obvious supernatural miracle, you see. And many had disputed and argued and so forth that Jesus was not the Messiah. But after his resurrection, they had nothing to say. And the only thing the Jews could do was hope that they could prevent the body from being stolen. They posted guards and everything else just to make sure that his disciples wouldn't steal the body and claim that he'd been resurrected. And yet God overcame them and made a vivid and graphic testimony through all the circumstances that he was raised from the dead. That's why we have Christianity today, is because Jesus is risen. Had Jesus just died for our sins even, and never risen from the dead, the disciples would have gone back fishing, and that would have just been another interesting story in the history of the Jews. But the fact that he's risen is what turned the whole world upside down, or right side up again, and enabled the apostles to preach and proclaim the gospel, because the fact that he was risen was proof that God accepted the sacrifice. It was proof that God indeed was behind all of this. And that is why the doctrine of the physical bodily resurrection of Christ is essential to our salvation. It's the proof that God accepted it. And his ascending up into heaven is proof that God received that sacrifice. And therefore, it's also proof that we will be resurrected because of him. 1 Corinthians 15:23, with that. 1 Corinthians 15:23. The fact that Jesus is risen is a testimony that we will be risen. In fact, he is called the first fruits. And maybe I better read that passage there in 1 Corinthians 15, because it's dealing with the same concept. We've been talking about the firstborn. It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, speaking of the resurrection. He's the firstfruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to attain unto these things, and therefore he's called the firstborn in this other sense. Now, because the new creation consists of those that are in Christ, Christ is therefore the firstborn of this new creation. The firstborn, and because the new creation is the reason for the initial creation, he's the firstborn of all creation. I mean, stop and think about it. Why did God create the heavens and the earth in the first place, way back there in Genesis? Why did he create stars and planets and trees and hills and valleys and all the rest? It was to be an environment within which his people would be living and becoming into the image and likeness of God. He didn't create the heavens and the earth just because he liked to see stars. He created all that for us, to show us the awesomeness of his nature and so forth, and to provide for us a dwelling place. He formed it to be inhabited. That's the reason that he created it. Inhabited by human beings. God's interest has always been in man, not in all these other things. He can create those things anytime he wants. And he's going to let those all pass away and melt with fervent heat and create a new heaven and new earth. That's no problem for God. But what he's interested in is the saints. And he created everything in the beginning that he might achieve that end product of having a bride without spot or wrinkle. That's the reason he created everything in the first place. And therefore, the purpose for the initial creation was to have the new creation. And if Jesus is the firstborn of that new creation, he's therefore, by virtue of the connection here, the firstborn of all creation. He's the reason why everything was created. He's the focal point of the entire plan of God. Once you see that point, this all begins to fall together so clearly, and especially in view of the book of Ephesians and the other parallel passages, everything lines up real clearly, and then you don't have this problem of having several deities and having to explain an eternal generation, which is a contradiction in terms, and a lot of it, and then you don't have the problem of having all kinds of theological terms that are not found in the scriptures to illustrate your doctrine. Everything begins to line up, and you can let the scripture speak for itself. Okay, that brings us to verse 16. We've only got a couple minutes left, so I know I'm not going to get through this in a couple minutes, but let's get it introduced at least. This verse 16 is giving us the grounds and the basis for the statement in verse 15 that he's the firstborn of all creation. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now we have, first of all, a real problem with the prepositions and the translation of the prepositions in the King James Bible. When it says, by him were all things created, it's very easy to conclude from that English phrase that the statement is saying that Jesus created all things. Well, that is true as deity. We know that as God, the one who said before Abraham was I am, he indeed created all things. But not as the context is following, this is speaking of the Son. The Son did not create all things as humanity, the temple in which God dwelt. He didn't exist back there to create all things. And the way that the King James translates this, by him were all things created, we normally use the word by, well, part of the problem is that we use the word by in several different senses. But we normally think of the word by as a direct agent. In other words, by him were all things created means he created all things. But the Greek doesn't say by him were all things created. It says in him were all things created. It's quite a remarkable difference. In him were all things created rather than by him were all things created. So we'll leave you with that thought, and we'll talk about the significance of that next week and what that entails. Okay, firstborn as far as the first one born to be in the first one born to be in the image and likeness of God, really the first one to attain into that position.